Almighty God of heaven, rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. Being kept from stumbling, may we be presented blameless at the coming of your glory with great joy. Lord, make us, I pray, increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that our hearts may be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. If Satan may demand to have us, Lord, we ask that you will not allow him to sift us like wheat, but let Christ's intercession prevail for us that our faith may not fail. Until we are taken out of this world, let us be kept from the evil one and sanctified through your truth, for your word is truth. Build us up, we pray, in our most holy faith, and keep us, I pray, in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Grant that we may continue to call on you as long as we live and until we die. May we never put away our integrity. May you never put away integrity from us. Let us hold fast our righteousness and never let it go. And may our hearts not be in reproach, but instead cling to our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our deliverance, our redemption, until our last days. And may this all take place in the name and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This just in, breaking news, latest update, unprecedented, never before, highest ever, record numbers. We yawn at these phrases now because they come at us not only daily, but moment by moment. The media has made us calloused to such numbers, to such warnings. These phrases are supposed to demand our attention. They're supposed to draw us in and make us understand the gravity and the weight of what's going on around us, to listen carefully, because there is something very important that we need to understand in order to move forward. However, these statements have become much like the car in the grocery store parking lot with the alarm going off that everybody just ignores because it doesn't matter anymore. This morning, we cannot ignore the urgent plea that our Lord and Savior gives to his disciples and to us. We see this morning that our Lord is calling for the disciples' attention. And this is not on your news media feed. This is not something you will have heard this past week. But instead, these are the words of God, and they will endure when nothing else will. This morning, our Lord and Savior comes to us, and he calls to us with his sure and eternal words, with all certainty. And he calls us to be on guard, to take heed, to keep our eyes open, and to pay close attention to the days that are ahead. He's calling these four disciples that he has before him in Mark chapter 13 to do this very thing. He's calling us to do this thing this morning. Brothers and sisters, be on your guard. Take heed. Keep your eyes open. Pay close attention. Our Lord and Savior is going to speak to us this morning through the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus is calling his disciples to participate in a discipline that we have long lost. It is the discipline of being watchful, to being attentive to what is around us, being careful and circumspect in our days. We have become lazy. We have become apathetic. We think things are easygoing and okay, but then the realities of life hit us in the face. As we reflect together on our text this morning, I want us to understand why Jesus here is calling his disciples to this watchfulness, to be on guard. Why is it so important for them? But first, I want us to notice a little bit of the urgency or the context of this urgency. He's calling his disciples to be on guard. He highlights this several times where he's saying, take notice, look, see with your eyes what's going on. We see here, even in our text, in verse 1 and 2, Jesus is coming out of the temple after having taught there all day long. And as he came, verse 1 of chapter 13, out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, and this is the word I want you to notice. He says, do you see these great buildings? In other words, I want you to notice these. I want you to recognize these. I want you to acknowledge these great buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That is shocking. Something that seems so immovable, something so large and massive, something so permanent. And the Lord says, this will not even be one stone left upon another in the days ahead. And then we note here in verse 3 what happens. And as they set out, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, they went up to the Mount of Olives. This is 300 feet in elevation above the temple structure. They have an excellent view on this temple. They're seeing the commotion inside the temple. Some say that there are spots on the Mount of Olives where you can actually look right into the front gates of the temple and watch people coming and going. And from this vantage point, in verse 5, notice what it says. Jesus says to them, in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. This word, again, is the word, same term. It's a command here. He's saying, see that no one leads you astray. Take guard. Be attentive. Be watchful. Keep your eyes open. And then the most clear command we have here is in our text in verse 9. Notice it says in verse 9, but be on your guard. Same word there, same term. He's saying, be on your guard, be watchful, keep a careful watch out. You understand the earnestness of the focus here. Jesus is constantly turning his disciples to say, do not be half-hearted here. Do not misstep. Do not be careless. It is of utmost importance for us to understand that we need to be watchful as his people. And as he sits there on this top of this Mount of Olives, it says opposite the temple, there are four disciples with him, and he speaks to them, it says, privately. Do you see this here in verses 3 and 4? And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately two questions. Jesus leaves this temple. He heads up to this mount. He is perched there on top of this mount. He has just declared to one of the disciples, of whom we do not know which one it is, assuming it may have been one of these four. They're sitting now 300 feet above the temple structure, looking down on it, awaiting some catastrophic event possibly to happen. And then the obvious question comes to Jesus. All right, we're sitting here. We're watching. You just said there's not going to be one stone left upon another. When is this going to happen? How will this happen? The first four disciples that Jesus calls in Mark chapter 1 are these four disciples we have here. We have Peter and James, John and Andrew back with Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, we find that they were the first ones Jesus calls. It's really, brothers and sisters, I hope it's an encouragement to you that from the very first day the Lord Jesus calls you to the very last day that you breathe your breath, you're going to need Jesus. You're going to need to keep coming back to Jesus and saying, Lord, I don't know what to do here, but you need to guide me. You need to direct me. You need to give me eyes to see. You need to give me wisdom. Lord, help me. These disciples hadn't grown over these 3 or so years with Jesus where they didn't need to come to him anymore. No, they saw their need more and more. And brothers and sisters, many of you have lived with the Lord many years. You have trusted in Christ, and you've trusted in Christ over many, many years. And today, you are more sure you need Jesus than the first day you knew him. This is what's happening to Peter, James, and John and Andrew. They're coming back to Jesus and saying, we have questions. Our lives look like it's getting ready to turn upside down. We don't know what to do. Lord, we have questions. They had two questions specifically. The first is when. You see it there in our passage. When will these things be? That's their question. So they're wondering about the timing of this kingdom, the timing of when this cataclysmic event's going to happen and the temple is going to be torn down. Second, they're asking, what will be the sign? In other words, what are the events that are going to precede this so that we can be aware and prepared for these things? However, for all the interest and concern for the future that we may have here today and that the disciples had during Jesus' day, notice with me that Jesus does not, in the answer to this question, which is the rest of chapter 13, he does not give clarity in these issues. Brothers and sisters, sometimes our questions that we have for the Lord just aren't best. Sometimes it's better for us to just turn to him and his word and ask him to just give us what we need to know, instead of us giving him all the questions that we have. Here we find that the future speculation was of very little value for these disciples, and we know that because the Lord did not give them opportunity to have dates and times and all these other things worked out. Jesus didn't come with a calendar and say, all right, this is how it's going to work out. This is how you can be prepared. No, instead of future speculation, the Lord tells them, this is your responsibility. Present, careful, watchful attention as you live your lives in these days that are ahead. This is what Jesus is calling them to. Instead of giving dates and specific signs, he says, you need to adhere to this spiritual discipline. Now, when you think of spiritual disciplines, you and I may think of things like prayer, scripture reading, fasting, journaling. But let me suggest that all of these in the past were known as spiritual disciplines, but the preeminent of the spiritual disciplines was this discipline that the Puritans would call watchfulness. In fact, they would go on and they would say that every other discipline grows in the soil, in the fertile soil of watchfulness. In other words, our other disciplines will not grow and flourish unless we're watchful, unless we're diligent, unless we're fervent to keep our eye on Christ and turn to him. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to commend you to this discipline that you may not have thought about in a while. A discipline that we are required to take up today. If of all days, today we need to take up. Today in our culture, today in our time that we live in, we need to take up this discipline of watchfulness. Jesus commends his disciples in it. In Matthew 26, 41, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's how important it is. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we need to be watchful, Jesus says. Peter himself exhorts the churches that are in exile and they're going through incredible turmoil. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Be watchful, brothers and sisters. Paul tells young Timothy, the pastor of his command, he tells him how he's supposed to live out this command to be a pastor. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. And finally, Paul urges with great demand to the church in Corinth that they are to be watchful. And he warns us today, listen to the imperative that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. These are the days we live in, brothers and sisters. Now, we're not only supposed to be watching for our own hearts. And that's hard enough. But the Lord here in these texts commend us and call us to watch out for each other's hearts, to speak into one another's lives. This is why in our church covenant, it's on the back of your worship journal, it says this, we will walk together in brotherly love, as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and treat one another as occasion may require. We're not only supposed to be watchful of our own hearts, but we're to be those who are watchful for one another in these perilous times. So this morning, as we are being called to be on our guard, to take heed, to be attentive, to live our lives in a particular way in these days, Why is this so important? Why is it so urgent for us to be so circumspect and careful, to be guarded, to be watchful? It is so that we will not, and here's our outline this morning, it is so that we will not first be led astray. Point number one, we need to be so circumspect, guarded. We need to be watchful and careful, attentive, so that we will not, point number one, that we will not be led astray. This is verses 5 and 6. Point number two, so that we will not be alarmed. So that we will not be alarmed in these days. Verses 7 and 8. Be not led astray, verses 5 and 6. Be not alarmed, verses 7 and 8. We'll see that there in those verses. And then point number three, so that we will not be anxious. So that we will not be anxious, verses 9 through 13. So that we will not be led astray, so that we will not be alarmed, and so that we will not be anxious. So these are the three dangers that Jesus is setting before his disciples in his day and before us today. These are the three dangers that watchfulness is required for. Brothers and sisters, our souls are at stake. And there's only one who can sustain us and secure us in these days. Notice that Jesus in our passage this morning doesn't call the disciples to avoid persecution. We don't see that anywhere. Nor do we see in our passage this morning our Lord and Savior saying, you know what, you need to play it safe. You need to do whatever it takes to be safe. That is not a virtue in Scripture. But instead he says, watch out. Be watchful. Keep your eyes open. Take heed. Be on your guard. Stand strong. And do so to the very end. That's what our passage tells us this morning. So let's look at this first danger of why we are to be so diligent and fervent in our watchfulness. And it is that we may not be led astray. The first concern Jesus has for his disciples is that they will unknowingly be led off into the wrong direction. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. In Mark chapter 13, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Now, we know that this lack of watchful care will cause one to be drawn away. I mean, this very attribute of not being careful and watchful and diligent and fervent will allow us to, before we know it, be so far away from Christ that we didn't even realize we had floated off, drifted off in this way. I'm reminded of the preacher who preached the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is actually a sermon that a preacher preached, and it's a sermon there. And through that sermon, we have five different warnings that the preacher of the book of Hebrews is preaching, and he gives them these five warnings. Notice what they are. First is the warning to them that they not drift away. This is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second warning is that they not be led away. This is exactly what we're looking at here in our passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. The third warning is the warning to his congregation. This preacher of Hebrews is warning his congregation, do not fall away. Do not fall away. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and following. And then warning number 4 becomes a little more personal. He warns them of throwing away their faith because they've simply become so weary. This pastor is calling his congregation, do not throw it away, brothers and sisters. It is too priceless, even though the cost is great. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. And then his final warning, he warns them of pushing away Christ alone as their singular object of faith. Do you notice this is exactly the warning we have here before us in verse 6? What is it that will cause this congregation, these disciples, to be led astray? It says here in verse 6, many will come, how? In my name. It says, saying, I am he. I am he. I am the Christ. I am the one who has come. And they will lead, it says here, Jesus is telling them, they will lead many astray when they do this. It's not obvious. It's not clear when those who come and say, trust in us, trust in what we're doing. We're the ones that can deliver you. It will be convincing, and the world around us will be pressing us to believe and trust in these things and add that to our trust in Christ. This is the danger of being led astray. This specific way one is led astray then is in this very way, and it is by turning from Jesus Christ as our singular and sufficient Savior for us. Our text says that there will come many in the name of Jesus saying, "I am He." In other words, they will want to add to or replace Jesus Christ as our singular Savior. The attempt is to pull your heart not completely to abandon Christ, but to simply add other things so that you can trust in Christ and in other things. Our Lord knows that our hearts are very fickle, that many of us are quick to trust and to believe in so many things. We want help. We want deliverance. We want salvation. We want solace. We want comfort. Our hearts are desperate. Can it be that Jesus will meet only this portion of my life? And then there's all these other things that I need to turn to and trust in order to find deliverance. Brothers and sisters, do not be led astray. There's always, brothers and sisters, fewer people who end well than begin well. There are always fewer people who end well than who began well. Many will begin our lives with great commitment, strong, earnest desire to follow after Christ and to pursue Him fervently. But all of those will not end well. If it is with difficulty that the Lord turns our hearts to trust Him at first, then wouldn't it be with the same or maybe even more difficulty that our hearts will be kept until that final day when our Lord returns? Be on guard that you're not led astray. We all may affirm this morning that Jesus is our Savior, and yet we also inadvertently have been leaning upon other authorities in our day that has promised deliverance, that has promised salvation, that has promised assistance, that has promised to help our souls in our time of need. Be careful how quick your hearts are to quickly cling to and hope in the world's answers for deliverance. Brothers and sisters, our technology cannot save us. Our politics will never deliver us. Our science and medicine will not bring the wholeness that our body and soul longs for. Our education, nor our experts, nor Google is able to take knowledge and turn it into godly wisdom so that we can use it rightly. Christ is our only comfort. Christ is our soul's only peace. Christ is our only deliverer. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of our wisdom and knowledge, and in Christ alone is and always be our salvation. Turn to Christ. Repent of the ways that you have been casting yourself upon all sorts of other things to find your deliverance, and turn to Him. Do not be led astray by the world's constant attempt to show you the shiny trinket that dazzles our hearts and wants us to have Jesus and that thing too. Maybe it can help. Maybe it can relieve some error or some struggle. Look here. Believe in this thing. Trust that thing. We're called to turn to Christ by faith alone and to hope in Him both in life and to death. Brothers and sisters, do not be led astray. Secondly, I want you to notice the danger of not being watchful and on our guard is that we can easily become alarmed. We are not. Jesus here is calling His disciples, do not be alarmed. I want to make it clear that every generation will have these signs. When Jesus was speaking to His disciples here, they would recognize the false prophets for declaring themselves to be the Christ later, just a few years later. They would hear of wars and earthquakes and famines in their time leading up to the time of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, which is clearly a reference that Jesus was making. The historian, we have a Jewish historian that is very prominent during that time, Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he tells of all of these things that are taking place. The signs, the false prophets, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines. He actually tells in his history about these things that take place prior to the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. However, these signs and these things are not just for that generation. It is indeed for every generation. Look around. Look around. We are here in this generation with these very things. These things are for us and for every generation that hopes in Christ. We're to be aware of these things so that we may not be alarmed. So Jesus continues to warn his disciples and us today to be on our guard, to be alert, that we may not be alarmed. He says in verse 7, look with me at chapter 13, verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains." If you're not watching, if you are casual and unaware, if you're busy doing all kinds of other things, the enemy will remind you, brothers and sisters, that what we are living in is a war. There's warfare going around us even today, and the terrors and the carnage of this warfare is being reported to us everywhere. And I'm not just talking about overseas. I'm talking about brothers and sisters and loved ones and spouses and siblings and neighbors who are pursuing the things of the world. And even though you've met with them, you've encouraged them in Christ, you've pointed them to the hope that is in Christ alone, they continue to give their hearts headlong to the things of this world, and they will enter into a damned eternity where they will not know Christ or His blessing forever. This should shake us. This should remind us. This should sober us to know not that we should be alarmed, but that we should be aware that the things we are living in the midst of isn't a playground. It isn't for us to simply have one fun thing after another. We're not living from weekend to weekend. Brothers and sisters, we're living on a battlefield. And our prayers need to be more fervent. Our watchfulness needs to be more careful. Our lives are not lived just for ourselves, for our comforts and for our pleasures. The effects of sin is all around us. And even though we try to blind ourselves from them by all of the stuff that we keep giving our eyes to and our hearts to, the effects of sin confront us, don't they? They confront us in a real way. And when they do, brothers and sisters, we should not be alarmed. It should be just another reminder, yep, we're on a battlefield. We're on a battlefield. Nobody's playing by the rules. Children die of cancer. Moms get taken from their homes and from their families at a very young age. People all around us are feeling and knowing the effects of sin in our world. These simple reminders in our lives help us understand that we're not to simply live for our comforts, for our personal dreams, and for our ambitions. We're living our life with souls around us and eternity before us. This is why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to be watchful. To be watchful. Be on the guard. Do not be alarmed then when you're awakened by the ravaging of this world. When you hear reports on the news. When you hear of terrors all around. Do not be alarmed. It simply is to remind us that this world is racked with sin, and sin is not something to play with. We pretend like we can manage and handle and orchestrate sin. We can keep it at bay. We can do what we need to do until it starts crashing into our lives. And we realize we never have been able to manage or orchestrate sin in our lives. It has its own way. You'll be awakened to sin's ravaging of the world around us and be tempted, brothers and sisters, to be alarmed, to tremble, to shake. Except for this, our Lord told us that this would happen. He says in our passage, this must take place, but the end is not yet. It's interesting, that word for must is not just thrown in there. That word for must occurs several other times previously in the Gospel of Mark. Let me read one of those. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and 3 days later rise again. You see, brothers, as certain and sure and necessary as the cross was to Jesus, Jesus is saying these things are certain and necessary for us to understand. But know this, the end is not yet. But instead, he uses a metaphor to help us understand why these things are happening. He uses this metaphor in verse 8 where it says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Do you see that there at the end of verse 8? We know that the earth itself is groaning under the effects of sin. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:22-23. So all of creation and all of humanity is groaning under the effects of sin. However, these labor pains may increase with frequency as the years go on and draw near. And when the labor pains end, the mother knows. The mother knows that when the labor pains end, after their fervency and frequency, it brings forth a joyous blessing of a child. So what is Jesus promising us here? He's saying these labor pains will be intense. They'll be frequent. They'll become more frequent as they go along. And in the same way, these labor pains around the world may cause us to tremble, but they should not alarm us and tempt us to be alarmed. For we know that when the labor pains are done, it'll bring forth the great joy and blessing of the Lord's kingdom on earth. His will be done. And this is what we, His people, have been praying for and longing for generations. What is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? It is, your kingdom come. And in that we pray that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others be brought into it and kept there, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. This is what we've been praying for as His saints. And we know that these labor pains, these wars and rumors of wars, these famines and pestilence, these things that are around us that shock us with the effects of sin as our heart and our creation groans, it reminds us that there will be a day, a glorious day. Horatius Bonar is one of our hymn writers, and he writes this: the road to the kingdom is not so pleasant and comfortable and easy and flowery as many dream. It is not a bright sunny avenue of palms. It is not paved with triumph, though it is to end in victory. The termination is glory, honor, and immortality. But on the way, there is the thorn in the flesh. There is the sackcloth. And there is the cross. Recompense later, but labor here. Rest will be later, but weariness will be here. Joy and security later, but here, endurance and watchfulness is required. The race, the battle, the burden, the stumbling block, and oftentimes through it all, a heavy heart, which is what I want to turn to lastly. Brothers and sisters, we are called by our Lord and Savior. I want you to hear me. I need many of you to hear me right now. Our Lord and Savior wants us to be watchful, wants us to be on our guard, wants us to be fervent in our attentiveness so that we will not be anxious. Anxious. It is one thing for the threat to be seen from a distance, by the signs of these false teachers that we see over there saying and doing things that are foolish and evil. It's another thing for us to notice the earth groaning and travailing from the wars and earthquakes and famines. We know that they're all over our world. But the question this morning that Jesus wants to bring us to, the personal address that he wants to have before us is this: are our hearts going to be anxious in the midst of these things? Jesus turns this address closer to us. And Jesus addresses the reality that those who are Christ's disciples are promised that they are going to be confronted and hated by everyone. So if you are not on guard, then you will not only be filled with apprehension, but you may very likely be paralyzed by anxiety when the persecutions come. I want you to notice in this point, be not anxious. I want you to notice the three spheres of persecution. I want you to notice the three spheres of persecution. Look with me, if you will, at these three different spheres of persecution that Jesus speaks of and that we are to expect hatred and persecution from. Verse 9 says, "But be on your guard." Why? "For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues." Do you see there? That's the religious sphere. And then notice it goes on and says, "And you will stand before governors and kings." That's the secular sphere, the state, if you will. And the reason you're doing this is for my sake. In other words, all it takes is to abandon Jesus, and none of this will be the case. These things will be happening for my sake, to bear witness before them. The persecutions then are in a religious realm or sphere, in the secular realm or sphere. We're to be on our guard, for we will become anxious and filled with fear when these religious authorities will not only ridicule us, but according to our passage, they will beat those who are in Christ. And then in the secular sphere, the governors and the kings will despise our witness before them of Christ. All of this for Christ's name's sake. If that is not enough, there will be nowhere for us to hide and turn and find help. The one place of solace, the one refuge that we may find and say, "This is where I can go to find refuge. This is where I can go and find security, where I can trust those who are around me." Even our own family, this is the third sphere. Even our own families will turn against us. Jesus promises this, that as we follow Christ, there will be those who turn against us who are a part of our family. Mark 13, verse 12, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Now this sounds very odd. This morning, I read a report from missionaries in China that are saying, "Be circumspect, because the state now is paying people $150 per head for everybody that is meeting illegally for spiritual meetings. $150 a head to report anybody that's meeting in illegal religious meetings in China today. Today. We are not far from this, brothers and sisters. We are not to be anxious, though. We're not to be anxious. Why? Because our Lord tells us this is going to happen. Peter explains later. Peter, who's the one who gave Mark the information to write the Gospel of Mark, Peter explains later in his letter to the exiles that are in the land and they are running for their lives. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, that's what we're looking forward to. That is more important than our status before religious authorities, our status before the state, our status even before our family members. This is what's more important, and that is when we are glad when his glory is finally revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Each of these spheres, isn't it interesting? Each of these spheres of authority were given to us by God to protect and support the weak and oppressed. The religious sphere, the secular sphere of the state, even the home are supposed to be places where protection and support for the weak and the weary take place. However, we see that these very agencies ordained for the support by God of those who are weak and oppressed, these are the very ones who are turning on those who are Christians specifically, those who are in the name of Christ. It'll be so bad, it says, look with me at verse 13. It'll be so bad that, verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Notice that this verse tells us the extent of the hatred that will come to us by all, as well as it tells us why we'll be hated so much, because of the name of Christ. Be on guard. Loving devotion to Jesus Christ as a follower of Him will cause all to hate you for His name's sake. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify his God in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord would do that. I just talked about three spheres of persecution. We're going to end today on three sustaining promises that we see in this text. These three sustaining promises are actually woven through this text to be a means of encouragement in these very difficult days that Jesus is promising his disciples and us today. I want to simply note these. Verse 10, I want you to note the first sustaining promise is this: the gospel will be preached in all nations. Verse 10 says, and the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations. Here we see an amazing truth, and that is this: that though it may seem everything's coming unhinged, though it may seem that everything's spinning out of control, though it may seem that there's nothing but decimation and war and famine and horror and heartache, brothers and sisters, the gospel's going forward in Afghanistan. It's going forward in these hard places. And people are clinging to their Savior and entering eternity, a glorious eternity, saved from the hell that's promised to all those who turn from Christ. The gospel is going forward. Jesus promises this, and it is to be an encouragement to his disciples then and to us today, that the nations will know Jesus Christ, our Savior. Promise number two is that the Holy Spirit will speak. Verse 11 says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. Listen, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, don't be anxious. I know you may be a lot like me. Every time you've ever had a conversation with somebody, at least a spiritual conversation, you've walked away, and for the next 2 days you said, man, I should have said this. I should have gone at this angle or done this or done that. The Lord doesn't expect us to have all the right answers. He doesn't expect us to be giant theologians. He doesn't expect us to debunk all of the theories and philosophies of the world. He expects us to speak of Christ. And the promise here is this: don't be anxious. Don't be anxious, but instead, when you stand before the councils and before the state, you stand knowing that God has promised that He'll speak through you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That will be your declaration. Promise number three. Promise number three is there at the very, very end, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. It sounds at first maybe a little odd. It's kind of like, and the one who goes outside will be outside, right? It's kind of what it sounds like at first. That's not what's being said here. The promise here is quite amazing, and it's a comfort to the disciples of Jesus' day as well as to us. When we hear of these warnings, you and I think even this morning, as you thought in your own heart, maybe even prayed to God this morning, you've asked, will I make it? Can I endure? Because I'm not sure. I have questions on whether I will cling to Christ when it is hard. However, here we have a very important promise. We're not called to rail against everything that opposes God in our world today. We're not called to attack every hill that's evil or confront every ideology that's confronting religious liberty. We're called, brothers and sisters, to get up every day, to plunge our faith into the cross of Jesus Christ, and to fix our eyes on Him, and to endure today. And tomorrow morning you'll wake up, and life will be confronting you at every place. The world will be groaning with its sin. You'll be confronted even maybe this evening before you go to bed with loved ones and friends and others who are racking their lives because of the consequences of sin. You're going to get up tomorrow morning. You're going to sit on the side of your bed and you're going to wonder, can I do it today? Christ will give you strength. Turn your heart to Him and say, Lord, I can't do it today, but only You can. Grant me grace. And day in and day out, we're going to be waiting for our Lord to return. As these things happen around us, we're called, brothers and sisters, not to be led astray. Not to be alarmed at what's going on around us. And not to grow anxious. But instead, as was what was read this morning, a glorious promise, a glorious sustaining promise. As we wake each morning, we know this is true. When everything else is going haywire, this is going to be true every single day you wake up. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope, where? In Him. The Lord is good. You know who the Lord is good to? Listen to this. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Who wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him. It is good, brothers and sisters, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And as we wait with confidence, knowing the Lord will give us strength today to endure. Let us pray together.